Today's lesson is an important topic. It's a lesson that I hope that this auditorium would have been filled to capacity because it is vitally needed within the body of Christ as we consider the topic of growth within the body of Christ. The subject matter that I'm to deal with this afternoon deals with fellowship of the saints. In my preparatory observations as I began to meditate upon this particular subject, I began to think about how important it is that the man and woman of God within the body of Christ develop spiritually. And it is important because it is crucial for the posterity of the church, for the future of the church. In whatever stage you are at, whether you are a new convert, 10 years in the faith, 15, 20, and so forth, everyone has an area of growth that they need to consider within their lives. We never stop growing, and we continue to grow until we breathe our last breath. As I began to consider, I looked upon the affair of the church, and I began to consider that ignorance, along with an insouciant attitude, damages the functionality of a living institution as described by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, where Peter describes the church as living stones. And thus, when you have members filled with ignorance and a careless attitude, it brings the ultimate demise of this great and wonderful institution that our Lord suffered and died for on the cross. Members of the Lord's church must capitalize on certain special features that will bourgeon the cause of the Lord, because the effigy of the church depends not on a few to do the work, but rather it is dependent upon every person. It is dependent upon every person to execute the will of God. Everyone plays an integral part in the toil and effort of the church. And if only a few carry the load, then the church becomes fragmented and disproportionate in its purpose. The preacher, the elders, cannot do the work alone. The church has been called to do the work of the church, and underline that, the church has been called to do the work of the church. And when we gather this type of attitude within the multitude, then we can do great wonders for the cause of Christ. Why? Because not one person is fulfilling all of the demands that God has given us, because every person is carrying the load. And if every person is involved in carrying the load of God, then it becomes that much easier in accomplishing what God desires of us. One area which I believe has severely hampered the upward climb, the upward pilgrimage of the church, is the concept, the command, and the practice of fellowship. It is the concept, the command, and practice of fellowship. Consider where fellowship comes from as we trace its roots. The word fellowship is formed from two words, fella and ship. The word fella has reference to a fellow, a companion, a partner, a comrade, or in some instances, a shareholder. The suffix of the word ship denotes character of these individuals. And if we look literally into the word, as we break down further, the word fellow, F-E, the prefix, fe, had literally a reference to a property of, probably signifying, as we note, how individuals were treated back in the long ago. Men and women often worked for one another. And so they were property of, this was my man or my woman doing the bidding of the master. And so fair had reference to property of, the suffix L-L-O-W had reference to lay property of, is the literal rendering of the word fellow. But as we look further into scriptures, as we look into the Hebrew etymology, as we look into the Greek etymology of this particular word fellowship, it is quite interesting. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, this particular word comes from the word man, ish in the Hebrew, aner in the Greek language. So once again, when we consider the word fellowship, we are connecting the relationship that man has with another, man with man. And therefore, this is why this word comes all the way back to that root man. As time progressed and as God utilized the language of the people, we come to see that this word evolved to companion, from man to companion, then fellowship, and then in some instances, which I have here on your outline, which we will not go over for time's sake, it had reference to a friend. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse number 2, the word fellowship there was used for deposit or for monetary assistance. In its Greek etymology, we see the same thing, the derivations there, man. And then evolve the word companion from that, or comrade. And then partner, holding with others. And then the common word that we often hear with regards to the word fellowship, koinonia. The word communion, or sharing in common. And it's quite interesting that the ancients used this word to illustrate the common type or bond of life that unites. And so we see this particular word in Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 9, Galatians 2:9, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 9, and a slew of other scriptures that speak with regards to the Greek word koinonia. Other words that have evolved from the word koinonia is koinos, to become a partaker or partner, used in 1 Corinthians 10:20, and then koinonio, communicate or to have fellowship, Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 15. And then su koinonio, to be a joint partaker with. And this is seen often in the negative light, such as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This leads us to our present definition, how it is used today. According to the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, this word is defined as companionship, company, community of interest, activity, feeling or experience, the state of being a fellow or associate, company of equals or friends, association, the quality or state of being comradely, membership, partnership, the position of a fellow, and then lastly, the stipend of a fellow. So these are the definitions as we trace back the roots of what the word fellowship meant. Once again, keep that in mind. It came from the word man, signifying our relationship one with another, thus evolving the word companionship or partners. So as we look at the concept of fellowship, as we've looked at how it came about, this particular word, now let's look at the concept of fellowship. Our introduction to the concept of fellowship begins in the long ago in the Garden of Eden. Fellowship was first conceived by the Godhead. The Godhead's relationship was unique in that three partners, three companions, and three comrades were able to coexist, cooperate, and congeal with one another. If you have ever done a deep study on the Godhead, you will come to realize this. This is what it meant in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when Jesus is praying for all those who would believe on Him. He prayed that they would believe on Him just as the Father and He were one. This is what He prayed for. What was He praying for? He was praying for that unity and that bond that the Godhead shared in the long ago. The Godhead possessed a bond that was inseparable. John 15:19-20, the words of Jesus, he says, I have come to do the bidding of my Father. Why? Because their bond was inseparable. This divine model of fellowship was sought to recreate itself in the formation of man and woman. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24, when God made man and woman, the Bible tells us there that when woman was created, that these individuals needed to come together. Two individuals to be united and to form as one. Once again, the divine example of the Godhead. Three beings who came to coexist, who came to cooperate, who were united in all things. They were one. And so we learn between man and woman, two individuals, two beings coming together and being one in all things. But the thing that we need to see about within the book of Genesis is that fellowship would first be established with God. He was the main priority in establishing my partnership or companionship. It was not the spouse. It was how we were, how we related to our Father. Did we obey His will? Or were we partners with Him? And so once that fellowship was first established with God, then secondly, it could be established between man and woman. Since God was their creator, it behooved man to seek after God's will, fulfilling his every desire. Man was created as a partner with God as long, note that, as long as man faithfully kept his fiats. And once their duty to God had been accomplished, then fellowship between man and woman could be obtained. And so the underpinning is this, that fellowship with God needed to first be established before fellowship with man could be had and practiced. What happened? In the Garden of Eden, Satan came around. And Satan came around because God allowed him to. He was allowed to see whether he could disrupt this concept of fellowship, first of all, between man and woman, between they and their God, secondly, between themselves. Satan acquired his mission through deception. And once man was deceived into partaking the forbidden fruit, he sinned against God. His sin disqualified his fellowship, first of all, with God, and secondly, it tainted their conjugal relationship, dislocating the roles of man and woman. The only remedy to destroy this broken fellowship, as we all know, would come through the shedding of a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it would come through the animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 29, it would come through the shedding of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. Now, after these law of sacrifices had been put in place, fellowship with God had been restored. But the enemy of God continued to cause rift and chasms between God and His people. And to stop the number of spiritual casualties, God meted out the importance and developed further the concept of fellowship. This was developed in the teaching of the family unit, which began first of all with Abraham, and then it continued on with, it happened with Cain and Abel, then with Noah, then with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then from the loins of Jacob would then come the great nation of Israel. And in each of these family structures, we are taught the importance of caring and watching for our fellow brothers. Consider these particular passages in the Old Testament. Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. That ominous conclusion to the life of Abel. And in Cain's response unto God, Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And certainly we know that God had wanted Cain to respect his brother in such a way where he would not have taken his life, but possibly would have listened to maybe his instruction that possibly Abel was giving to him with regards to his sacrifice, that that he had failed God in. And so the question, am I my brother's keeper, is one that we need to store in our hearts, because we are our brother's keeper. The story of Noah in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 and 5 through 7 teaches us of Noah and his family and how Noah kept intact his family. He was cautious about their spiritual welfare. No doubt Noah, who was a great spiritual man, taught his family the great things of God. And because he did such, because he cared and nurtured his family in the ways of God, he and his wife and his sons and their wives were saved from the wrath of God on that particular day. Consider Abraham in Genesis 13 and 14, when some had taken Lot. The Bible says, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. Why? Because he was concerned about his welfare. Consider Joseph in Genesis 42 and 43, where thereafter Joseph had been traded into slavery by his brethren. He could have no doubt had this grudge against them. He was in a position to persecute them. He was in a position to get revenge. But the Bible tells us, and Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Why? Because he had compassion and concern for his brethren. Consider the children of Israel and their plight in Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 12. When the Pharaoh that arose that knew not God, or knew not Joseph rather, the Bible tells us that despite those times of hardships, the Bible tells us in Exodus 1:12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Why? Because each of them helped one another in this time of suffering. Consider Moses as he looked at the plight of his people in Exodus chapter 2, 11 through 12, as one was being beaten and whipped by an Egyptian. The Bible says, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Why did he do that? Because he cared and was concerned for his brethren. The law of God in Exodus chapters 20 through 23 deal with laws given to the nation of Israel and how they were to deal with those who proselyted into the nation of Israel, how they were to treat them, and they were to treat them as their own. We see then the examples of Samuel and David and the minor and major prophets and Nehemiah and Ezra. All of these individuals had a deep concern for their brethren, whether it was physical or whether it was spiritual. They were there to help them up, to encourage them, to rebuke them if needed. We understand that the Old Testament, which has been written for our learning and admonition, teaches us the importance of the family configuration and its benefits. The question that we have to ask ourselves this afternoon is, would anything change? Would anything change from the Old Testament into the New Testament with regards to this family configuration? And the answer is absolutely not. The teachings of the Old Testament outlined what might one come to expect in the New Testament. The idea of a family component helping one another never lost its savor once Christ established his church, the new spiritual Israel, Romans 11 and verse number 26. If Israel was obligated in helping his fellow brother, both physically and spiritually, then new Israel, the church of Christ, is likewise obligated in helping his fellow brother and sister whenever a need arises. So the concept of fellowship began in the long ago. As we approach the New Testament, it continued. And now as we look into the New Testament, we see the command now to fellowship one with another. The authority of the Scriptures is defined by either direct command, necessary inference, applied example, or expediency. As we come to take a look at New Testament scriptures, we will notice that the command of fellowship is first exhibited by King Jesus. The example of fellowship was first presented by our wonderful Savior, Jesus the Christ. Consider as he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, Mark 1, 16 through 20, and Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, Christ came to choose a group of individuals who would serve as the basis for his instruction. But not only did he choose these individuals for that purpose, but he was also teaching us a lesson. And the lesson was that in this group of individuals, there needed to present or to pervade this idea of being close-knit, a close-knit community of believers that were chosen to do the work of God. Jesus, therefore, chose the apostles for this task. Not only did he choose these individuals as a close-knit community of believers that would help him in his trek of life, but his command to seek the best interests of others. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 45 speaks about loving our enemy. Luke chapter 6, 27 through 28 deals with that very same issue. So Jesus commanded to love our enemies. He also exhibited compassion to the world. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 38, Jesus, as the Bible tells us, as he looked upon the masses, as he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, he had compassion toward them. Jesus had communion with the world, fellowshiped with the world often, ate at their houses, ate at sinners' houses, mingled with them. And there are a host of scriptures that deal with that particular matter. Then King Jesus made an effort to befriend and to show compassion to the alien sinner in order that he might impact them to be saved from their sins through baptism, thus effecting their refuge in his church. And so the church, of which Christ is head, follows the example of their king, and once in the fold or family, Ephesians chapter 3, 15, everyone is to continue to help, to assist, to befriend those that they have a common desire and goal with. In order for the church to practice true fellowship one with another, everyone must have first and foremost a solid and faithful relationship with King Jesus. Do you understand that? Before I and my brother can have fellowship with God or together, we first must have fellowship with our Father. This is stated in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 3, where the Apostle John says these powerful words. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 3, "That which we have seen and have heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." But that is qualified. John says, I want you to have fellowship with us, but it is qualified. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this idea that I can have fellowship with whomever is a false idea, because we need to understand that our brother first must have a proper relationship with God. And if he accomplishes that first, then I'm able to extend my fellowship then unto him. So we as members of the body must understand this. And so King Jesus sets the tone for fellowship one with another. As we take a look at the history of the church found in the book of Acts, we look at the example of fellowship demonstrated by the early church. And once again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 44, we see the common denominator there. The Bible says that all those that all believed, the common denominator was they first all had fellowship with God. And thus, they in effect could have fellowship one with another. Who were these that all believed? These were those that accepted the true gospel plan of salvation, who heard the word of the Lord, who believed in it, who repented of their sins, who confessed the name of Christ, who were baptized for the remission of their sins. And once this plan was observed, then God's people were added to His church. Acts 2:47. And then from that point forward, consider how the church of Christ is described. Consider it well. Acts 4, verse 32, it is described as one heart and one soul. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, it is called the church, singular. Once again, signifying this bond that we are to have one with another. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, it's called the kingdom of Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 4, it's called one body in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12, it's called that the body is one. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 15, the Bible says there, the whole family in heaven and on earth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it is identified as the church of the firstborn. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, it is identified as the spiritual house. And then dropping down to verse number 9, it is described as the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In all of these descriptions of the church, do we see any schisms there? Do we see where one group of people had one purpose and then another group of people had another purpose? The church was one. Why? Because it took this concept from the Old Testament that we are a family. And we're here to help and to assist one another. And so the early church saw itself as one entity, as a community of believers. And their desire was to assist and to help their fellow comrades transcend all other earthly relationships. Their desire was to make sure that their spiritual counterparts had all their expectations met. Consider the evolution of fellowship within the early church. The basis for fellowship, once again, first of all, it must be with Christ first. But when we take a look at our fellowship one with another, the basis is that each of us must have a genuine love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. A genuine love for them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17, the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Seek their best interests. Do we yearn for our brothers and sisters in Christ? When they hurt, do we hurt? When they are joyous, are we joyous? When we come to take a look at the first century church, these individuals put us to shame. Why? Because these individuals had a genuine love, a genuine agape for their brethren. Not only did they have a genuine love for their brethren, as Philippians 2, 1 through 4 indicates, but that love was exhibited in a genuine care and concern for them. When our brothers are struggling, either spiritually or physically, are we there to assist them? Some may say, well, let the eldership take care of that. The church doesn't belong to the eldership, brethren. The eldership can't do it alone, brethren. Each of us has a part in making sure that our brothers and sisters are taken care of. When you have that genuine care and concern for them, the next point in their evolution was that they longed to be with them. Do we long to be with our brethren? Are we excited about coming to services Sundays and on Wednesdays? That's the root problem with church attendance today. People don't care about us. The brethren say, oh, I love the church, but where are they Sunday night and Wednesdays? Where are they when we call for a fellowship meal? Where are they when we call for a congregational get-together where we can sing songs unto our Father? Where are they then? There's not a longing like the brethren in the long ago showed. As you read pages of the Restoration Movement, brethren traveled long and far to be with their brethren. They traveled miles on horseback to be with them. And we have the great invention of the automobiles, and yet we still complain and murmur about the time spent getting there. Yet brethren in the long ago traveled, walked by foot, traveled by horse, because they longed to be with their brethren. What was the end product of their fellowship? The Bible says in Acts 2:44, they had all things common, both physically and spiritually. Not only did they have all things common, the Bible tells us that they were generous in their giving. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonian brethren, how Paul describes that they were poverty-stricken brethren. These brethren didn't have much. And yet they were able to come together. They were able to gather resources to help their brethren in Jerusalem who were suffering famine at that time. They were hospitable. Acts 2:46, sharing in meals together, going from house to house. I believe we've lost that. I remember when I was living in Alabama, and I'm appreciative of all the experiences that I had there, but one thing that really touched my heart in Alabama was the fact that families there still invited families to their houses to go and eat. And we sat together on a table, brethren, and ate together after services. It's no longer like that in bigger cities. Why? Because we don't long to be with our brethren. There is a purpose to why God wants fellowship among one another. In Romans chapter 16, verse number 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse number 18, the Bible tells there that we need to be a succor of many. We need to assist our fellow brothers and sisters. This is why we fellowship one with another. The second thing that we see in 2 Timothy 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 16:18 is that we need to refresh the spirits of one another. This is why we come together. A third thing that we do is we comfort and edify one another. The fourth thing that we do is we reprove, rebuke, and exhort one another. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 24, the Bible says there that we provoke one another unto love and to good works. According to James chapter 5, verse number 16, the Bible says there, if any man has faults, let him confess his faults one to another. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Bible says that we are here to stir up each other's minds. Jude verse number 23, the Bible says we are here to help pull our brother out of the fire. In Acts chapter 18 and verse number 5, we're here to help embolden each other towards the goal of heaven. Here's the practice of fellowship as we close our thoughts for this afternoon. Brethren, it's one thing to know what we ought to do. It's another thing to put into practice what we know is right. If fellowship is to become a concept, a command, and practice that the church engages in, it first must once again begin with the leaders. The leaders must lead by example. And if you consider the qualifications of an elder in this regard, he must be a lover of hospitality, given to hospitality. And if the members see the eldership are the ones that are making the effort to invite others to their homes, to get to know them, then the membership will look at that leader and will say, I want to do as he is doing. And this will spread as a forest fire. When the eldership shows a genuine care and concern for the flock, and they are deeply involved in the lives of its members, this attitude will pervade into the membership, thus effecting a deeper involvement among the congregation with each other. Now, how will fellowship come to fruition? Here's the practicality. Brethren, first and foremost, we have to learn how to speak to each other. Do you know what I'm saying? What do we do when services are dismissed? Make a beeline for the door. How hard is it to turn around and to say some words to those that you sit with? Brethren, we have to learn how to speak to each other, regardless of their race, regardless of how they were reared, regardless of what language they use. We learn to speak to one another. Story goes, two strangers attended the same church for several Sundays. None spoke to them. One said, I will give this church one more chance. If nobody speaks to me next Sunday, I will never go there again. The other said, I don't like this no speaking in church. If no one speaks to me next Sunday, I'll speak to someone. Next Sunday, the usher happened to seat both of these men, one in the front of the other. As usual, after service, no one greeted the other. The first man rose up to walk out forever. The second man turned, put his hand, and said, good morning, sir. I'm glad to see you. Fine sermon, isn't it? Both were pleased at having made a friend and continued to come. Why? Because one made the effort to speak. Not to make a beeline for the door so I can get the first table at my favorite restaurant. Not so that I can watch the Houston Texans or the Dallas Cowboys. Do we long for our brethren? How will fellowship come to fruition? We have to see ourselves as part of the whole, not as a single piece of the puzzle. Though a man once said that no man is an island. I believe every man is an island, but there are no limits to the bridges or harbors one can build. Thirdly, we have to make ourselves available one to another, brethren. If you make a beeline for the door after services and you don't stay around and mingle with one another, you're not making yourself available. And what if somebody needs your words of encouragement? Story goes that the orchestra is in full swing. The conductor is whipping himself into a frenzy of zeal and enthusiasm. But who is that approaching him? It is a member of his orchestra, the one who plays the triangle. He is speaking to the conductor as he is conducting his service. And he says to the conductor, do you mind if I go home now? I've come to the end of my part of the score. That's the attitude of some of our brethren. I've given my dues to God. But what about your brethren? We have to be genuine about our Christianity, not play actors. There has to be a real concern for the spiritual welfare of each other. It is taught that the earliest African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in their private devotions. Each one reportedly had separate spots in a thicket where he poured out his heart to God. The several paths to these little Bethels became distinctively marked. And when any one began to decline in devotions, it was soon apparent to others, they would then kindly remind him, saying, brother, brother, the grass grows on your path yonder. They were concerned about them. We have to be genuine. And last, we have to learn to release our free time, our pocketbooks, our traditions for the sake of getting to know those. And here's the clincher. These are the brethren that you're going to spend an eternity with. Then why don't we avail ourselves to get to know them? Do you know what they like? Do you know the name of their pet?